Micah in chapter 1. I've decided to preach from Micah, not because I thought the material was particularly relevant, but because the material is relevant and I wanted to. I've always liked the book of Micah. I find it to speak specifically strongly to some of the issues that we find, I think, our society dealing with today. But what we see, I think, in Micah chapter 1, verses 1 to 7, I think will be applicable to our own lives personally, and hopefully I can bring that out today. So let's spend a minute and read the text, Micah 1, beginning in verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, you peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards. And I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. All right, Micah. I think we're going to get into it. We need to have a little bit of context, a little bit of introductory material. First, about Micah, and we get that right there in verse 1. Micah is not some obscure figure who we know nothing about. Just the opposite. He gives us all of the relevant information right here at the beginning, in verse 1. We see, first of all, though, that the book originates from Yahweh. This is the word of the Lord that came to Micah. This is not Micah's creative musings about society. This is the word of the Lord that Micah is delivering, but it's essentially from God. Now, even though it is from God, Micah is the messenger, and he gives this message at a certain date, in a certain place, at a certain time, and to a particular people. The first thing that we'll notice about this person is his name, Micah. Micah. Now, that might not mean anything to us, but Micah's name had meaning. It's actually short for Micahu, meaning who is like Yahweh. Now, many Old Testament prophets and leaders had names of significance. Joshua, Elijah, Elisha, Hosea, Joel, Obadiah. And these names of significance aren't just something neat that parents decide to name their kids. It's a testimony. And so Micah's name appears like a challenge. Who is like Yahweh? What God is there like Yahweh? And it's specifically relevant to the material that's forthcoming. Who is a God like Yahweh? He wants to challenge them to think about this. Challenge a world that is entertaining other gods to think, is there actually any God like this God of Micah's? Now, Micah's name is this apologetic, and he wants to get them to start to think that way. And it's a great way to start this book, because if the people had been asking themselves that question honestly, who is like Yahweh? Is there anyone like Yahweh? If they've been asking that question, then the prophecy of Micah may have been completely unnecessary for this people. It says as well that Micah is from Moresheth, or Moresheth Gath, depending upon your translation. And it says Moresheth Gath, because Moresheth was such a small city that no one even knows where it is, and so it's identified with the next largest city close to it, which was Gath. It's like me saying to you that I'm from Berwick, and most people don't know where Berwick is even, but Berwick is the closest landmark to actually where I'm from, because no one really knows where Grafton is, which is actually where I'm from. So he's just picking a close landmark. He's from a small city, and he's really someone of no regard, because he's Micah of Moresheth, Micah of this small city. He's not like Isaiah, who is son of Amoz. He's not from a prominent family. It's just this relatively unknown guy from this relatively unknown city with this relatively significant name coming to give a very significant message to this people. It says that this message is coming at a certain time during the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And from that, we can discern a few things. The first one is that Micah's ministry had to have been at least 20 years. And most people believe it to be upwards of 40 or 50 years long, if he indeed was ministering through all of these reigns. Jotham began reigning in about 750 BC, and he was succeeded by his son Ahaz in 732. Hezekiah began his reign in about 716 BC and continued until 697, right? So we're talking about 700 to 750 BC. And that's significant because you can look back in 2 Chronicles and you can see what was happening at that time. You can see what was going on. And what you'll notice is that all of these kings are kings of the southern kingdom. Right? At this point, Israel is divided. There's a northern kingdom and there's a southern kingdom. All of these kings that Micah mentions are from the southern kingdom, comprised of the two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, and they're typically referred to as simply Judah. That's the southern nation. Now, Micah probably had residence in the southern nation because he mentions these kings, but his message is for Israel and for Judah. The divided nation, both are going to be addressed here. And actually what we're looking at today is just the address to the northern nation, to Samaria. And a little bit of context you can get if you go back into 2 Chronicles. I'll read a passage for you. It says that Micah ministered in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Well, in 2 Chronicles 28, it says this. Ahaz, that's one of those kings, right in the middle of Micah's ministry, was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father David had done. But he walked in the ways of the king of Israel. He even made metal images for the Baals, and he made offerings in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burned his sons as an offering, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. This is the sort of corruption that Micah is living in. And I can't help but believe that this is exactly the sort of situation which fuels the material that you see in chapter 1. But before we jump right into what Micah says here, I want to give you a little bit of a primer on prophetic literature and its structure. I think it's going to be really applicable to what we're talking about today, but it's going to help you, I think, as you look at the prophets, because I think the prophets are intimidating to a lot of people. A lot of times we don't know how to read the prophets. And I think a lot of that comes because of this genre of judgment. And you really need to have context if you're going to understand a genre of judgment. But more than that, you're going to need to understand how judgment is written. So you can read a few chapters of the prophets, and you're going to be confused often really quickly, because you're going to be like, well, who's being addressed here? What's the problem? What's the judgment? When is this happening? You're going to have to ask yourself that half a dozen times and try to get the answers, and you're going to end up lost pretty quick. Now, if you look down at your Bibles, you'll notice that there's a series of subheadings probably throughout Micah. Now, they might appear at chapter titles, or they might appear in between, probably a little bit of both. Now, in some areas of Scripture, I think that these chapter divisions and sections can be unhelpful because they disrupt continuity. But in the prophets, often these subheadings are very helpful. There are probably several throughout most of the chapters that you see, and these are separate thoughts. And in prophetic literature, what we call separate thoughts are oracles. So these are separate oracles. All this punctuation that you see here, even the double spacing between phrases, it's showing us how this judgment was conveyed. And it's dividing up oracles for us. Now, in Micah, we're looking at several oracles throughout the book. In this first chapter, it's really just one giant oracle that we are dividing in two. We're only looking at half of it today. Now, an oracle is different than a paragraph, because in a paragraph, you generally have one thought, yes, but a paragraph kind of depends on what precedes and what follows it so that you can grasp the context of what's going on. An oracle is basically going to give you all of the information that you need to understand what's going on. You might have to do a little research to see where this history is coming from, and Micah gives us that history right in that first verse. But other than that, an oracle is going to give you everything that you need so that you can understand what the problem is. And basically, in oracles of judgment, what you're going to see are three things, three elements. Okay, and you're going to see these today. First is the addressee. Who is the oracle addressed to? The text will tell you who is being addressed. Now, prophetic word always has at least one addressee. Often there are multiple addressees. Sometimes there's an immediate audience, sometimes there is a distant audience. There is usually a little bit of both. So you're going to see that addressee. Secondly, in judgment oracles, you're going to see a failure. There's a problem. The person being addressed, or the people being addressed, have a problem. And that failure is going to be highlighted. And that's usually a major highlight in the oracle, is what the problem is. And that's followed typically by this third element, and that is the judgment. So you have the person addressed, the problem with the person addressed, and then the judgment for that problem. Now, judgment in prophetic literature is surprisingly creative a lot of times. It's not usually as simple as you will die and go to hell. There's usually a few dynamics to it. It usually has broad spectrum of consequences so that it encompasses not just the individual who the problem was with, but their sons and their daughters and their society and the people around them and their accomplices. And it has implications that are immediate and that are lasting. And so you see this wide array of judgment as you go through the prophets. And normally the consequences are doled out through non-miraculous, if I can say it that way, means. It's not typically a bolt of lightning, right? There's not a prophecy typically where someone has done something wrong and the judgment is that God is going to strike them down with a bolt of lightning. Typically, it's through natural means that God uses, and God uses those means in a miraculous way, but it looks non-miraculous. So, for example, the enemy's armies. You know, the enemy's armies are used often as a means of judgment, or a disease, or famine, or a naturally occurring event. Don't get me wrong, Yahweh is the one who is controlling all of it, but usually how he's doling out judgment is through natural means. So as we go through, we're going to see those three elements, and you know, I want you to look out for them. The addressee, the judgment, or the addressee, the failure, and then the judgment. And we're going to see all those very clearly. And in addition to those three things, we're going to see something else. We're going to see the how and the why failure is such a big deal. And we're going to really conclude with the implications that it has for us today. All right? So in verse 2, we start out in typical prophetic fashion with the audience, the addressee. You see it here. Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it. Who is the addressee? It's everyone, right? Everyone is to listen. Generally speaking, we are talking about the whole earth. Now, it's not the whole earth that's on trial. We're going to narrow in a minute here. But the whole earth is called to pay attention because something is happening here that everyone needs to learn from. Now, it is spoken to a specific people, and we're going to circle around that. But for now, everyone is to listen. And everyone means us right now. Now, prophetic literature doesn't always do that. It doesn't always point the finger directly out of the page at you. It's doing that right now, though. You need to listen. This is applicable for you. Now, that's the immediate addressee or the distant addressee. It's us, right? Now, why is it that the whole earth needs to pay attention? What are we going to learn here? Now, there's one thing that we're going to learn right away, and that's this how and why. There's a how and why judgment is happening. There's a how and why a failure has occurred, and that is what you see in verses 3 and 4. The Lord is his own judicial system. That's why this is happening. That's why it can happen like this. The Lord is his own judicial system. Look at what it says here in the end of verse 2. Let the Lord God be a witness against you. He is a witness to all of our failings. Let the Lord God be a witness against you. All of the crimes, the sins of humanity occur within his view. He does not need to call upon anyone else to testify. He is not a judge asking for witnesses. He is the witness. There is nothing that escapes him. There is nothing that falls out of his sight. Now, let me guess. This is not new information to you. You guys are aware of this, I presume. I mean, this is often that kids' Sunday school kind of stuff. God sees everything. Of course he does. He's God. But you see, there's more going on here, right? We are comfortable with the fact that God sees everything. We are okay with that. I mean, we can rehearse and we can reiterate that truth, but are we comfortable with the implication of that? See, Micah is talking to a people who are likely also very familiar with this truth. They know that God sees everything, but they've forgotten the implication of that. The text does not say that the Lord is the casual observer of all of your actions. And I think that is actually what we mostly believe. That God is just watching, and he's just a casual observer. That's the material we are actually comfortable with. It's no big deal that God sees everything because he is just a passive voyeur. He's just watching over me. That's all well, that's good. But that's not what's going on here. See, if you're at work, whatever sort of work that you do, would it bother you to have your friend hang out with you and watch you all day? Not likely. The person is just there. And you know that they are a confidant. So even if you mess up, you make a mistake, don't do things quite right, your friend's on your side. And they're likely going to help you with any of the consequences. But how would you feel if your employer watched you all day long? Stood and looked over your shoulder all day long. A little different, I suspect. I trust that we're all attempting to be conscientious workers, but there's a marked difference from being casually observed by a friend who is unconditionally on your side and being carefully scrutinized by your employer who has standards set before you and has the power and indeed the right to subject you to consequences for failing to meet any of those standards. I think that we have all conceived of God as more like our friend. rather than someone who is carefully watching us, someone who is carefully scrutinizing all that is seen. We prefer to think of God as unconditionally loving rather than a God who's compiling evidence for judgment. Yet that's exactly what the text says he is doing. He is not a witness as in someone who observes. He is like a witness in a criminal trial. He is one who has become aware of damning information, and he cannot be convinced to ignore it. And so that's the first thing. God is his own judicial system, and he is, one, the witness. Secondly, he is the standard. See, the reason he cannot ignore what he sees is because he is holy. You see it in the end of verse 2. He is a witness from his holy temple. He is the standard of scrutiny. He is holy. He is uniquely separate from all things that are corruptible. He dwells, he exists in unapproachable perfection. Everything that he sees then is viewed through this lens of perfection. And we dwell in his domain and are therefore unavoidably subjected to his standard. You see, he's the standard, he is holy, he sees everything, we are in his domain, therefore we must be unavoidably subjected to his standard. And this, again, should be a concept that we are familiar with. It's a my house, my rules kind of mentality. It's impossible for someone to walk into someone else's house and impose their rules. They have no authority there. They don't own anything. It's not their property. It's not their house. It's not their family. You don't have any say there. But this is God's house. This is God's domain. Therefore, his rules reign. We are under his domain. There is nowhere we can run to escape his view or the imposition of his standard, which is holiness. So, witness, standard. Thirdly, he is the judge. This is the aspect that's going on here that is going to be enacted. He is judge. He is not just an honest witness who is bringing all of the things he sees before someone else who is going to be a judge for him. He is that same judge. You see, he has no option to be a passive observer. Holiness does not permit ignorance or complacency to that which is sinful. It must be acted upon. His very essence is compelling him to respond justly to violations of holiness. And you think, oh, that's cruel. That's so harsh. No, this is justice. This is justice from the just and holy God. And all of this is on gorgeous display here, terrifying display, as Micah personifies Yahweh approaching these rebellious violators of holiness who are dwelling in his domain. You see, as he comes forth, he treads upon the high places of the earth. Moreover, the mountains, they melt under him. The valleys, they split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. The Lord does not arrive as some conquering visitor, but as a reigning king. The geography simply yields to him. It all just melts. The resistance is like wax before a fire. It just dissolves. Now, this description isn't just a nice poetic way of presenting Yahweh. It's a description of his power and authority and ownership of all that we see. The mountains and the valleys, they are the most stable pillars of this world to the empirical mind. We see them year after year and day after day. You see the mountains. Do they move? No. They're right there. You see the valleys. They are there. They're not walking away. They don't waver in the wind. They don't submit to the elements. If there's something to bet on the mountains. It's the most stable thing. And then Yahweh arrives, and the immovable staples of the landscape dissolve without any noticeable resistance at all. If the strength of the mountains and the valleys is rendered irrelevant, the rebellion of mankind has far less hope before this great divine warrior. And so he's his own judicial system. We're talking to everyone at this point. He's coming onto the scene. Why? Why is God arriving on the scene in this dramatic fashion? What has caused the judge to come down from his holy place? What has he witnessed to provoke this intervention in history? Well, first, you would kind of hope that he has come to save his people from oppression. If you read through Isaiah and the Psalms, this is often what the Lord's arrival looks like when he's coming to save his people. But verse 5 tells us it's just the opposite. He's there for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. It's not to save his people, it's to punish violations of his covenant people. I mean, this should be shocking for us. Even initially, anyway, this should almost be perplexing to us. Why should God have anger kindled so greatly against those whom he has protected so fiercely? Think of the narrative, once again, that we find ourselves in. Think of the historical things that have happened before this, the investment that the Lord has made in these people. He has saved them from enslavement. He has brought them through exile. He has protected them from vicious attacks brought on by world superpowers. Beyond that, he has promised them ultimate deliverance and irrevocable hope. Yet somehow, that same people, they have offended him in such a way, not to make null and void all of his promises and deliverance, but to warrant the severe rebuke and punishment. What has disrupted covenant peace? And right away, the text doesn't answer that question. It doesn't really tell us right away. The only hints at the problem, and it points to the capital cities of the northern and southern kingdoms, Samaria and Jerusalem. There's something grossly awry in these centers that really should have been emblematic of obedience and faithfulness. And to find out what the problem is, we have to delve into these final two verses that detail the punishment which the Lord brings. So, what is, first of all, the sentence for Samaria? And you see it very clearly in verses 6 and 7. The sentence is destruction. Utter and complete destruction. Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards. I will pour down her stones into the valley, and I will uncover her foundations. Now, from other portions of Scripture, mostly in the book of Amos, we can discern that Samaria was quite a prosperous city, especially around the time of Micah's prophecy. We're talking fancy architecture, big buildings, large population in Samaria. We're not talking about destroying some small farmer's market type town. Samaria was the capital of an important nation state. It would have been the center of government, trade, education, culture, and so on. It would have been one of the most prominent cities in the region. This is analogous to prophesying the destruction of Halifax or Vancouver or Toronto or Ottawa. It would have vast implications on the surrounding area to remove this city center. Now, as we look at this, you can see that Micah's not saying this center has been removed, but God will remove it. This is prophecy. He's saying this is going to happen. And even stronger than that, it is going to happen because the judge has arrived. This is doom and disaster, and the disaster is going to be exhaustive. Samaria is going to be reduced to a heap of rubble, and actually not even rubble. In essence, it's going to be plowed right under so you can plant a vineyard right over top of it. The metropolis is turned into a suitable place for agriculture, a desolate field. Now, what is happening here? Is this an empty threat from God? Is he saying, you know, you guys better smarten up, or I'm going to come down there and I'm going to make a real mess of things? And then just sort of walking away and hoping that it does that. I think as parents, we make lots of empty threats sometimes. You know, you better smarten up or this is going to happen, and maybe we shouldn't have said that. But is that what's going on here? Is the Lord just trying to sort of shake the people and get them to wake up? Is this an empty threat? Well, who here has visited Samaria? No. Because if you visit Samaria, you can visit an empty hilltop. An empty, grassy hilltop in northern Israel. This is a prophecy that has been fulfilled. Samaria has been completely wiped off the map. It was wiped off the map in various stages, beginning with the Assyrians in 722 BC. Remember when I said this was happening? 750 to 700 BC. Very shortly after Micah's prophecy, the Assyrians come in and they begin besieging Samaria. If you want to visit Samaria, you really get to stand on an unpopulated hilltop in northern Israel. And so the Lord has left us with a visual for the consequences of sin. A vineyard, a fertile field where there was once a thriving yet rebellious city. Sin was dealt with. So what was that sin? What was the sin that warranted the remodeling of the landscape in such a drastic way? And you see it in verse 7. Look at it. The whole city is taken down, and what does Yahweh say? All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. Idolatry. Idolatry. That is the sin. This is the gross failure that has prompted the Lord to proceed forth from his holy place, melt the landscape, and upend the city. Now, logistically, we are talking about a few likely small, inanimate objects. I mean, these idols would be a very small percentage of the material that would be destroyed, yet they represent the mindset of the whole nation. They are the cancer that has infected God's people, and they must be removed. So the threat was never empty. This is not just a soft encouragement to worship Yahweh. You know, I think it'd be better if you got rid of your idols and maybe worship Yahweh. No, this is a full-on display of the devastating consequences of worshiping anything but Yahweh. And the end of the verse is describing how even though the cancer is removed from Israel, the depraved cycle of idolatry will continue elsewhere. You see, idolatry was often funded by some immoral practice, and in this case it was prostitution. So the enemy soldiers who sacked the city will plunder the valuable materials and the materials associated with idolatry and then use them to fund immoral practices of prostitution elsewhere. But the picture is of these gods, lowercase g. You see, these images, these objects were treated like gods, and they are completely powerless. Powerless to save even their own existence, let alone that of anyone else. They are not going to be preserved, but they shall be used in one of the most despicable ways conceivable, funding immorality. The contrast here is brutal between the holy God who merely treads upon the earth and it melts underneath him and the useless idols who are melted down themselves and recycled to fund prostitution. The contrast is so great. And now, I want to ask you, are you comfortable? Are you comfortable in your seats today? Better yet, do you feel safe and comfortable the other 6 days of the week? Do you feel a measure of ease about your life, even when you are not fervently chasing after God? Sadly, it seems that we humans have a propensity to feel security when there is none. Even we who know God can oft be found indulging our lusts without serious thought of its gross consequences. Remember, the text began with a call for everyone to listen. It wasn't just for those being punished, it's for everyone who need to listen. And we are all to listen because an example of is being made of Israel that all of the nations need to learn from. And that includes us. The text is more than descriptive of how God dealt with the idolatry in Israel. That's what it's describing. But more than that, this is how Yahweh deals with idolatry. Period. This is a paradigm for how false worship will be received before the holy Lord. In an age when we love to talk and believe in a God who loves unconditionally, we need these words of Micah, these words of our Lord. I imagine that there is not a soul here who has not indulged in this sort of failure at some point or another. Now, perhaps you've never gone to a pagan temple and bowed down before some carved image, but idolatry is not of a single form. It takes many shapes and sizes, and I expect that it looks like a smartphone for some of us, a television, a game system for others. Perhaps it's a person, a spouse, a friend, a relative, a colleague. Perhaps the most common today is our careers, or along with that, the money that our careers produce. And perhaps it's not even material. Perhaps it's an ideology, a belief, an all-encompassing ambition to achieve something. When any of these things occupy a space reserved for God, then idolatry has crept in. And it should be terrifying. When these priorities displace your allegiance to God, then you have rebelled against Yahweh in His own domain. You have done something of the same quality to what Israel is being judged for so severely in this passage. And that is terrifying. So what do we do about this? What do we learn from this prophecy against Samaria? Now, there's a lot more I can say, but I'm going to boil it down to this one thing. You are not safe. You're not safe. Now, I'm not trying to blast any assurance of salvation that you have. I'm going to circle back around to that. But we need to understand that this is an area where if we wander into it, we are not safe. We fool ourselves into thinking that in our quiet basements, in our comfortable bedrooms, in our organized offices, or even in the recesses of our own minds, we can find the safety to secretly indulge in some of the grossest things. We have arranged our world to contain these modern pillars of security, these mountains behind which we think we can hide. But what happens in these first few verses as Yahweh arrives on the scene? One of the first things that Micah demonstrates is that there is no safe place for sin. Ancient geography was turned to liquid with a footstep from holy God. Do we really think that there is anywhere we can hide from this God? We need to have this picture from Micah 1 etched in our minds. Whenever we think we are safe enough to indulge in sin, be reminded of the Lord dissolving all of those false securities, and you having to stand face to face no barriers between you and this great witness, this unequaled standard, this perfect judge, and indeed this final executioner. When you sit in your basement, your bedroom, your office, or retreat into your own mind to taste that which you know is forbidden, be reminded that you are not alone and you are not safe. Brothers and sisters, I think we've seen the consequences of this all around us. In our own lives, in the lives of the people that we know, and even in the life of the broader church, we have done far too much with far too little fear of the holy God. Christians have dulled God so much in our concept of Him that nothing remains to be feared. It's as though we believe that trust in Jesus can simply displace any fear of God. Don't need to fear God anymore. Got Jesus. That's it. And so, not only do we indulge in sinful things thinking that we are safe, but we pursue things without the circumspect conscientiousness that right living demands. It seems that we either enjoy a freedom that Scripture does not grant, or impose a rigor that God has never required. A right fear of God is going to drive us into His Word to develop a careful and nuanced approach to every aspect of life, because our life is not our own. This domain is not our own. It is the Lord. And this, ironically, I think can be especially true in our service of God. I think we're all prone to believe that if we do something under the banner of service or worship, then the details don't really matter. We're worshiping God. But they do. As long as we mention the name of Jesus in conversation, we think we have done our duty to the Great Commission. Now, once again, a right fear of God is going to drive us into the Word to discover what is required in right worship, what is required in proclaiming His name to the nations. Not leaving so much to freedom, but also not saying more than what the Lord has said. Now that Micah, that the Lord has knocked down all of these false pillars of security in our life, the question should still remain: is there really nothing so stable that I can trust in and remain safe? And the obvious answer is yes. Of course there is something you can trust in. Of course there are things that are immovable and worthy of trust. And the first of those things is the fear of the Lord. If you start with proper biblical fear, then you're going to find that the Bible does not leave you terrified and without hope in your sin. You see, the same witness, that same standard, that same judge has seen fit to also be the Savior and Lord of those people who fail Him so continually. The Lord Jesus Himself, knowing the reality of this wrath better than anyone, saw it fit to stand in front of that wrath for us. The wrath that we incurred because of the sin that we indulged in. He experienced the horror of that for us. He did it so that we could be saved from that everlasting torment. And all who repent of their sin, who turn from those idols, and they trust in Jesus to rest in that safe immovability that only He can offer, can live with the Lord forever in peace. And this is amazing. That wrath of God quelled by the love of Jesus standing in our place. And this is on the basis of Jesus' righteousness that we stand before God, not our own. And so Jesus can save you from your sin, but He doesn't save you so that you can feel safe in it. It's only so that you can feel safe when you rest in Him. And we need to hold these two in careful tension: fear of the Lord and security in Christ. If we cease to fear the Lord, we devalue our own salvation. If we feel safe in our sin, we have deluded ourselves into a false sense of security that our salvation never offered at all. Yet there is comfort, there is security, and there is rest in Christ. And when you are looking for that escape, which you think your secret sin offers, don't run to the false securities of this world. Turn to Christ. Run to Christ. Rest in Christ. There you will find the only pillar of security that will never dissolve. The only place where fear of the vengeance of God has actually been dealt with. If you are hiding anywhere else, you are not safe.